We open the sacred scriptures and read from Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, we'll begin reading at verse 32. And we'll read through verse 43. Luke 23, beginning at verse 32, reading through verse 43. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiments and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God? Seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we, indeed, justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. We read God's word to that point this morning on the basis of that passage and many others throughout the Old and New Testaments. The Heidelberg Catechism explains the second petition of the Lord's Prayer in Lord's Day 48. Page 26 in the back of your Psalter, Lord's Day 48. Which is the second petition? Thy kingdom come. That is, rule us so by thy word and spirit, that we may submit ourselves more and more to thee, preserve and increase thy church, destroy the works of the devil and all violence which would exalt itself against thee, and also all wicked counsels devised against thy holy word, till the full perfection of thy kingdom take place, wherein thou shalt be all in all. Beloved of God, the Lord Jesus has taught us how to pray in the Lord's Prayer throughout the history of the church. The church has understood that in this prayer, given in answer to the disciples' question, Lord, teach us to pray, is a prayer that is a model prayer, a prayer to which we turn to learn how to pray. In this prayer, our Lord has taught us to pray to God as Father, and then has led us into petitions, the kind of requests we are to make of God. And the first petition was, Hallowed be thy name. There is a perfect harmony between the Reformed and biblical faith And that first petition, and the fact that that petition is first. What we are to be concerned about, first of all, is the glory of God's name. And it is the implication of the doctrines of the faith as they all come together and bring us to this great climax that all is to the glory of God, that brings us into harmony with that petition. To thee be all glory, Father, the child of God says, who understands the implications of the doctrines of grace. All the articles of his faith lead him to this, point him to this holy request first. To thee, not to me, not to any man, but to thee be all glory. And thus the child of God is primed by his faith spiritually to pray this petition. In Arminianism, that is not the case. There is a dissonance between the doctrine and this first request and the fact that this request is first. The theology, in the end, logically, puts man in the decisive place and not God. And therefore there is some dissonance then when his Christ says, this is to be prayed above all. To thee be glory, O God. If it's the case, as some have said at times, that even the Arminian becomes a Calvinist for a few moments when he's on his knees in prayer, then may it be the case that when he prays this prayer, that's true. May it be for longer than a few moments. May he come to the implications of this first request. All glory must go to God. And therefore, in my theology too, hallowed be thy name. But it's not only the Arminian. It's the Calvinist who must become a Calvinist when he's on his knees in prayer. Not because there's dissonance between his theology and the petition, but because at times there can be dissonance between what we know in our head and what is the desire of our heart. And when we are on our knees in prayer, praying as the Lord taught us to pray, what is the implication of the theology? All glory to God becomes the reality. As the rubber hits the road, and I pray, not to me, but to thee be all glory, Father. And it lines up head and heart. All glory to God, not to man. And then, the child of God, having prayed that petition, all glory be to thee, Father, and I seek thy glory, I want thy glory to be known. He continues, recognizing that because God's glory is connected to his kingdom, his Lord has taught him to continue that prayer with the request, thy kingdom come. That's the truth, that the king's glory is always connected to his kingdom. After all, the kingdom is really an extension of the king. The great kingdoms of the world in the past ages were merely extensions of the will and power of their king. Babylon, at its height, was merely an extension of the will and power of Nebuchadnezzar. And the pagan glory of Nebuchadnezzar, then, was attached to the pagan glory of his kingdom, Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar's will and power was felt every far-flung reach of that kingdom. And the glory of that kingdom was the glory of Nebuchadnezzar. The same is true with God as king in a spiritual sense. The kingdom of God is really an extension of God as king. Not that the kingdom, of course, is a part of him, that it somehow shares in his divinity, but it is an expression of him. And therefore the glory of God as king is tied to the glory of his kingdom. Very naturally then, when the Lord teaches us to pray first for the hallowing of God's name, he leads us in the next breath to say, "May thy kingdom come then, for in that way thou wilt get thy glory." Calvinist, who knows the truths of God's word so beautifully, for whom all roads lead to hallowed be thy name, pray this too, for thy glory, Father, may thy kingdom come. Let's see what that means this morning, praying thy kingdom come. Let's notice first the kingdom, second its coming, and third the fullness of it when God is all in all. The kingdom, its coming, and God all in all. The kingdom of God is the special rule of God in Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is the special rule of God in Jesus Christ. Christ, having ascended to the right hand of God, rules in two different ways. He's been given power over everything at God's right hand, and he rules over all things in the universe by sheer sovereign power. But there is a second way in which Christ rules from the right hand of God, and that is by grace, which is still power, a powerful sovereign grace, but different. A grace that makes people willing, doesn't just overrule them in spite of their will contrary to his, but changes them so that they are submissive in their will to him. The rule over the whole world and universe by sovereign power is not God's kingdom in this sense. But where there is the special rule of Christ by sovereign grace, that's where his kingdom is in this sense. As such, that kingdom of special rule by his grace has some formal outward similarities to an earthly kingdom. Five of them. First of all, as an earthly kingdom has a king ruling over a certain people, so this spiritual kingdom, the rule of his grace, has a king ruling over a certain people. He has power over them as an earthly king has power over earthly citizens. Second, as there is a specific territory to an earthly kingdom, so there is a territory to the kingdom of Christ in his special rule by grace. An earthly kingdom has borders. You can map it out. Inside these lines is the territory of this earthly kingdom. And while the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ does not have a territory like that, inside specific borders of physical territory, it does have a territory over which it rules. The territory is the hearts of God's people. Have you ever thought about that? He makes your heart His empire. And the chief theater of His glory. Does Nebuchadnezzar gain glory for himself by the vast reaches of physical territory he conquers? This God gains glory for himself by conquering your heart, making you, or naturally a rebel against him, despise him, bow to him, seek him, love him. Third, as an earthly kingdom has citizenry, and the citizens are to live in harmony with one another under the just rule of the king, so too the kingdom of God has citizens, elect believers, regenerated, converted, who live in harmony with one another under the rule of the king. Fourth, as an earthly kingdom determines everything about the lives of its citizens, so that the kingdom becomes the dominant reality in the citizens' existence. The kingdom touches the citizen's work, touches the citizen's status, what type of life he lives, what kind of culture there will be. So too, God's kingdom determines everything in the lives of the citizens. Everything we do because we are in the kingdom of God. And we say, "Thy will be done, thou art king." And we eat and drink to the glory of him. Our whole life is kingdom life. Our work, our play, everything. All our biblically lawful pursuits are for the king and under the direction of his king, in his kingdom. Fifth, as every kingdom has opposition to it, enemies from which it must defend itself, so too the kingdom of God has opposition to it, enemies from which God in Christ must defend himself and the citizens, spiritual enemies of God and his people. So as you can see, there are similarities between an earthly kingdom and this kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. But at the same time, you saw when we went through those five things that there is an essential difference. The kingdom of God is like a kingdom of this world in those formal ways, but its essential character and power is altogether different from any kingdom of this world. For this kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, whereas the kingdoms of this world are carnal and earthly. You see that in how the kingdom is established. Any earthly kingdom is established one way, by physical power and physical might. But this kingdom is not established by physical power and physical might. Put away thy sword, Peter, and to thy sheath. It will not be established that way. This kingdom is established by the opposite. It's established in the cross of Jesus Christ, which is the antithesis of any earthly power. In fact, from that point of view, the cross is utter defeat. And yet the Lord Jesus, dying upon the cross in the passage that we read this morning, is there establishing this spiritual kingdom. It was there at the atoning cross that Christ earned the right to be king of this kingdom. that he gained for himself citizens in this kingdom, that he went into this kingdom up to its throne at that cross. Satan thought that he had victory over the kingdom of God because he thought that this kingdom, like any other kingdom, has to come through physical power, through physical might. It's the only way a kingdom can come, is it not? And so getting Christ upon the cross in physical emptiness, physical defeat, making him a mockery before all the world, he thought was his victory. And his destruction of the kingdom of God and the establishment of his own kingdom without end. But it was precisely at that point where Christ spiritually was laying the foundation of his kingdom. It was not established by an act of physical force, but by the utter rejection of physical force. It was the spiritual attainment of a divine right to rule. A payment made, breaking the legal right of the evil one to any of the citizens of that kingdom, redeeming them from their sins, taking upon himself the wrath of God so that there is no legal reason why they must be a part of Satan's kingdom any longer. He takes them to a kingdom of his own making, and he rises again as the one who's accomplished the work that God gave to him and now can have the reward that God said would be his. King you are, and these your citizens. The cross shows them that the character of this kingdom is not carnal and earthly, but spiritual. For the power to establish it is not carnal and earthly, but is a spiritual power. If the kingdom was carnal and earthly, then the cross would be its lowest point. The cross would be its defeat. But it's precisely on that shameful cross that it has its victory. It is an utterly spiritual kingdom. It is an absolute wonder of that rule of sovereign spiritual grace that thief on the cross could recognize this. In spite of the fact that hardly any Jews then recognized it, or now, and his malefactor friend didn't either, and that he himself didn't, just minutes ago. Do you know how astounding the confession that man makes is? Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly? For we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. That is earth-shattering. It's absolutely astounding that this man understands that the kingdom of God in Christ was going to be established by that man dying on a cursed cross. That the kingdom of God is spiritual when he himself had been fighting for an earthly kingdom. As a zealot, a Jewish nationalist, who wanted nothing more than the overthrow of the Roman Empire. That he understood that Christ's crucifixion would establish the kingdom of God, that Christ would become its king by this death. He must have heard Jesus preach before, and it never hit him until now. Till the Spirit worked in him. He recognized that Christ's own death, the Messiah's death, the long-awaited Messiah's death on a cursed tree, far from being defeated, as everybody else around him thought it was actually the way that he would establish this kingdom, that he would pay for the sins of sinners like him, murderer though he was, understands that he can only enter into this kingdom if Christ establishes his kingdom and his death this way. He understood that it was a spiritual kingdom. What did all the Jews around him cry out at this time? So that the soldiers join in the mockery. We read it, verse 37. If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. If you're going to be a king with a kingdom and convince us that you're a king with a kingdom, then take yourself down from there. There's no king who has a kingdom who dies on a cross. The Jews would have no spiritual king defeating sin and Satan, taking curse upon oneself. They want an earthly king defeating Roman power, a carnal kingdom. By grace, this man saw that wasn't it. Still the case today that Jews who have not converted to Christ are seeking that kind of a Messiah and that kind of a king. The very same reason why they rejected Jesus as Messiah when he was on the earth is the reason why they are rejecting him as Messiah today. You understand, of course, that Jews are still looking for a Messiah. And they want an earthly Messiah that will build an earthly kingdom. One contemporary Jewish leader describes what Messiah they are looking for today this way, quote, "He will be a great military leader who will win battles for Israel. He will be a great judge who makes righteous decisions. But above all, he will be a human being, not God, not a demigod or some other supernatural being. He will establish a government in Israel that will be the center of all world government, both for Jews and Gentiles. He will rebuild the temple and reestablish its worship. He will restore the religious court system of Israel and establish Jewish law as the law of all the land." End quote. And since Jesus did not establish that kind of an earthly kingdom out of Israel, the Jews conclude he is not the Messiah. I quote again, "Jews do not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. He simply did not fulfill the mission of the Messiah as described above." End quote. The very same reason they rejected him then, they reject him today. They don't see that his kingdom is not a kingdom of this world, carnal and earthly, but that it's spiritual. What grace God gave to that malefactor upon that cross. What grace God gives to you, child of God, to see that, for you wouldn't see it by nature. When God's kingdom does manifest itself visibly upon the earth, and does, it does not therefore manifest itself in a carnal way as carnal power upon this earth. The kingdom of God, the rule, the special rule of God over the hearts of his people, comes to visible manifestation in the lives of the individual people being ruled, and in those lives come together as the body of Jesus Christ in the church. And that's no carnal expression. Let's start with the expression, the manifestation of it in the individual life. Heidelberg Catechism leads us here when it says the kingdom is God ruling in us by the word, in us. That rule in us becomes visibly manifest in this world in our lives. Not in earthly carnal way, but in the way that we spiritually enact our lives. Different and to the glory of God. Ruled by His Word and Spirit. As that Word works itself into the heart and life of a person, humbles him unto the King, and sets his heart upon the King, so that he submits his life to this King, does the King's bidding, seeks the King's glory, lives as a citizen of the Kingdom of God. It's seen when he praises God in all things in his life, when he sees creation, honors his God, and he comes into the church and praises his God. It's seen visibly in the fact that he's not ashamed of his Lord and of the Lord's spiritual rule over his life. It's seen in the way that the citizens of this kingdom raise their children for the glory of this King, not the way everybody else is raising them. Seen in the way they serve Him and others, love the neighbor as themselves. Seen the battle against sin and repentance for sin and the fight against sin. It's seen in that kind of a life, the rule of God's grace manifest visibly. Are you living the citizen's life? Is it seen in your life? I know there's the motions of the old kingdom within us. Absolutely. Not as much as I would want, oh God. That old man within me. There's a power within me that I fight against all my life long. And I appeal to the blood of the King who has established His kingdom by His cross. I come to that cross again and again. And that cross, there's a fountain at the heart of this kingdom filled with blood, and I plunge myself under it again and again for cleansing from guilt and for power, strength to live. And I get up and I live as a proper citizen of the kingdom of God in this world. I identify myself according to Him and His rule. I live my life in the church where that word is upon me. The sacraments identify me again and again to myself. And I go out and I serve this King. That's the manifestation of His gracious rule. And second, it's manifest not only in that individual life, but it's manifest in those lives come together in the church. For Christ has established a church. He's established not only individual lives, but individual lives come together. He's the one who instituted elders and deacons, the keys of the kingdom. And again, that's no carnal rule. It's a spiritual power, a spiritual manifestation. Heidelberg Catechism leads us here too, and it says, we pray for the coming of the kingdom, we're praying, preserve and increase thy church, through the offices that Christ instituted. Christ's kingdom and rule is made manifest, visibly, as those offices use the keys of the kingdom. It becomes a visible thing. You can see the preaching of the word. You can see the administration of the sacraments. You can see office bearers caring for the flock, ruling, even disciplining the flock. Those are things that are manifest in a life, an organized life. There is a visible community where these things are taking place, where those marks and living communion is present. The manifestation of the rule of His grace in the hearts of His people. That those people now come together as the King tells them to and live together as the king tells them to. That's the kingdom. The special rule of His grace in the hearts of His people manifest visibly in their individual lives and in their lives together in the church. Now the Lord Jesus teaches us to pray that that thing, that kingdom, that special rule of grace would progress, that it would come. Thy kingdom come. And the Catechism explains that means we're praying for two things: that the church be preserved and increased, and that my own life be a life that He manifests His rule in more and more. So again, the coming of the kingdom lines up with the two manifestations of the kingdom in my individual life and in life of the church. When I'm praying for it to come, I'm praying for the church together to be preserved and increased. And I'm praying for my life to manifest His rule more and more. Start with the individual again. Praying for the kingdom to come, to progress. Praying, rule me more and more. Progressively conquer me in the territory of my heart. I love Thee, O King. I seek Thy glory. Hallowed be Thy name. Establish Thy sovereign control of this territory more and more until the day it's fully accomplished. Take Your rule, King. Conquer Your empire in me. Cast away the enemy more and more in my life. I know it is not Thy will to make me perfect until that day. But more and more is Thy will. As He works in me by the Spirit, the new man more and more, I pray, would rule my life. That as an individual, I see my sin more clearly than ever I did before and bring it before the cross. That I find myself more allied to His kingdom than I was earlier in my life, and to its causes, that this becomes the great priority of my life, that I seek Him above and not myself, that I submit myself to His rule more. I see so much self-love in me, so much self-enthronement in me. Conquer it! Melt it away! This is what we're praying. And the child of God who knows the rebellions of his own heart cannot but pray this. Conquer me, God. So rule me by Thy word and Spirit, and dethrone self within me. So the young person prays, rule me, O God. So that my great priority in my life is not the fear of man, the love of others. So that the great priority of my life is not love of self, so that I waste my youth in rebellion against Thee, but live it to Thy glory. So a wife and a mother prays, rule me, O God, so rule me that I may more and more serve my family with joy and the church with joy. A husband and a father prays, so rule me, O God, cast down my self-enthronement so that my life is given unto Thee. So that my time I see is Thine. So that my life isn't the kind of life where I come home and say, well, I did my job, earned the paycheck. Time to plop on the couch, open a beer, see you in the morning. But my life is for Thee. In the service of Thee, O King. So that the singles pray, rule me, O God, more and more. Dethrone myself so that my life isn't unto me. But I find and I look for my place, places of service in Thy church that are there for me. And I give myself to it, to Thy glory. And all of God's people pray, root my sins out of me. more and more, by thy word and spirit, I reflect the image of my King and friend. This is how Christ taught us to pray. When he said, pray, thy kingdom come. But we're praying not only for that more and more, for that coming progression to be in our own individual lives, but also in the other manifestation of that kingdom in our lives together as the church. More and more, more and more, progressively, O God, preserve and increase thy church. Cause that thy church never be defeated in this world, but that it continue in love for thy word, for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I see, O God, in history, that it is not the case that individual churches always stay the same. See, there's been denominations that over generations have fallen away and finally become no longer manifestations of thy kingdom. There is decay that can occur. Pray, O God, preserve and increase thy church. I pray for it here in this congregation that I am a part of, in this denomination that I am a part of. I pray for it wherever that church is found through the face of the earth. Preserve it and increase it. Increase it in knowledge, in understanding. Increase it in devotion to thee. Increase it in spiritual knowledge of its own self. Increase it in setting itself before thy face, knowing thee, living unto thee. Increase it in numbers. Undermine the kingdom of darkness. Draw men's lives out of that kingdom into the kingdom of light. That's what I'm praying to. Preserve and increase thy church. In the lives of our sons and daughters, O God, preserve and increase thy church as it goes down through history. Keep thy promises to our generations so that they are robbed of their self-rule, of their own kingship. Thy kingship is established in their own hearts so that Satan's kingdom is robbed of them and their citizenry. Thy kingdom is established with their place in it. We're praying in missions, O God, the word go forth. Lives be brought unto thee, that thy word attack the gates of hell. Steal hell of its members and bring them into thy own kingdom. That would bring thee glory, Father. Do it. And thou hast promised to do it. In every nation, tribe, and tongue, preserve and increase thy church. You see, God has not chosen to bring his kingdom into its fullness all at once. The kingdom is always a coming kingdom. Through the history of this world, it's always coming. It's always adding more members. It's always growing, even if it's small. From a historical point of view, it's always bringing in more, growing, progressing. It marches through history toward its goal when every last one of God's children is redeemed and God is all in all. God has chosen that that kingdom will come, that it will march through history, be preserved and increased through history in the face of opposition. That didn't come by accident. That was his will. That the individual child of God and the church as a whole have a crucible through which it goes, through the deep way of sin and grace. That this will be part of what he uses to preserve and increase his church, so that it faces opposition and must resist that in the power of the Spirit. Satan has a kingdom too, you know. And as the Catechism tells us, it's a kingdom that devises, works, violence, and wicked counsels against the kingdom of God. And though there are hundreds, thousands of earthly kingdoms that have come and gone upon the face of this earth, from the time of the fall of man into sin on, spiritually, there have only been two. Running through the history of the world, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And they are opposed to each other as dark and night. And there's power. Though God is in control of the kingdom of darkness too, to be sure. He's sovereign over it. Nonetheless, it is a kingdom with much power to attack the kingdom of God. So that the question arises, how is the church going to stand? How is it going to be preserved and increased as it marches through the history of this world? It has opposition against it, and its opposition is no measly opposition. It is the devil himself and his host of demons. And there's an enemy within the church, in every single member, in their own heart. How can the kingdom stand? How can it be preserved and increased? How will this more and more be possible? And you see, beloved, it's right there that your view of what this kingdom is going to affect the answer to that question. Your view of what this kingdom is will affect your view of how this kingdom is preserved and increased as it marches through history. If you tend to think that the kingdom is carnal and earthly, you're going to tend to think that it will be carnal and earthly means that will preserve and increase it. Which is why there is a problem so often in Christian colleges that are starting to make the kingdom itself carnal. And then the means to preserve and increase it become carnal. Not so much the power of the Word itself, the spiritual power of the Word as the instrument to preserve and increase the church, but cultural sway, cultural inertia, that will make the kingdom come. That will preserve and increase it. But the kingdom does not come and is not preserved and increased by cultural sway, by taking over the territory of the institutions of this earth. That's not what we're praying for when we're praying, "Thy kingdom come." There may be the effects of the kingdom, the spiritual rule, the special rule in the hearts of God's people. There might be effects of that kingdom in the culture. And if there's going to be a place where in God's providence there's a lot of citizens of that kingdom, effects of that might be felt in certain ways. Ought to be. But that's not the kingdom. And that's not the power of the kingdom either. That's the effects. And whether those effects are there or not makes no matter for the coming of the kingdom and the preserving and increasing of that kingdom. Doesn't matter. If all of those citizens are in finance or government, or if they're in garbage collection. More in finance and government and less in garbage collection is not the power to preserve and increase the church. God can use all of it. The kingdom is the rule in the hearts and lives of God's people, whoever they are, wherever they are. It comes to manifestation in every sphere of life. It can have effects. It ought to have effects in every sphere of life, as long as that's available to them. But that is not the kingdom. And it is not the power by which that kingdom comes, is established, is preserved, or increased. The kingdom's coming was increased in the heart of the malefactor by the power of the word that he heard the Lord preach earlier. So that this man, once a zealot who sought the coming of God's kingdom in earthly power, in armed resistance to Rome, sought it now in a dying Galilean upon a cross. And as time progressed, and you go through the book of Acts, the coming of the kingdom, the preservation and increase of that church is not, as the apostles urged, redeem society, conquer the cultural institutions of the earth. But it's as they preached the word and small bands were gathered into churches, real churches with elders and the rule of God over them in the word. That's the coming of his kingdom. That's the preservation and increase of that kingdom. And the church's calling is not the redemption of culture, but it is to preach and to witness to God's truth and to live the life that that word works in them. Foolish though it is, the foolishness of preaching, spiritual power, the kingdom comes, is preserved and increased. That's why the Catechism so insightfully calls us, when praying this petition, to also pray that the church be kept from attacks, what? On thy word. That the church be kept from losing cultural sway? No. The church be kept from attacks on thy holy word. Because that's the power. The devil sometimes knows better than the church what is the power of the kingdom. And while many look to something else, the word doesn't do it, the word doesn't have power, let it go, be distracted, the devil knows what the power is. And he goes after that. He went after it right away in the beginning. Yea, hath God said, Adam and Eve, destroy the word, I destroy the power of this kingdom. This kingdom cannot come. It cannot be preserved and increased without this. And still he knows it today. And he will do anything to take it away from the church and do anything to distract the church from it. Anything. Don't be fooled by his wicked counsels and devices. That word is the power to bring the church safely through history, to preserve and increase it until the end. When God is all in all, when the full perfection of God's kingdom will take place, such an end is a matter of faith for God's people now and not sight. But one day it will be sight. Now that kingdom is attacked. Now it looks like it is defeated many times. And as the anti-Christian kingdom rises, it will look even more so that way. But the same word that kept the kingdom then will keep the kingdom now. And that same word testifies infallibly that it will be preserved all the way to the end. And that when Christ comes, he will destroy that power of Antichrist. By what? Revelation 19:21, the sharp sword that comes out of his mouth. His word will bring defeat. And then the full glory of God's kingdom will rise. All of its manifestation and all of its effects will be known in the new heavens and new earth, and all will be one. To the glory of God, it will happen, and your very eyes will see it. This is what we're praying for. We're praying for marvelous things. God, thy kingdom come. Amen. Father, preserve and increase thy church, and rule us more and more by thy Spirit and Word, till the day when Christ returns, establishes his rule fully in us, and the church becomes all things, all in all for thee. In Jesus' name, amen.